and just keep the church family informed, the disbursement committee recently met, and church family's been so generous with your gifts and offerings in the back box there that we have some money that we were looking around going, how can we use this to further the gospel and bless others and just glorify God? And so the disbursement committee agreed to give $5,000 to Lighthaven Home in Bruce Mines. And this came at a really crucial time. Yeah, sure. It was neat the way the timing worked out. It came at a really crucial time where they needed the money by Friday, and they got it by Friday. And so just a little note from them. It says, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Proverbs 11:25. Beloved brethren at Island Bible Chapel, you are God's instrument to bless us. Thank you from Lighthaven Home. We also sent $5,000 over to the Syrian refugee feeding program overseas to help, as we've done in the past. Many of you are familiar with that project that we've been supporting. And then some other missionaries and Camp ABK also received generous gifts too. So just wanted to be transparent and let you know what the disbursement committee is doing on your behalf with the tithes and offerings that you bring in. And I think that's just a wonderful thing, that these are gospel-focused works that we are partnering with, not just locally, but globally as well. So just wanted to let you know that. Well, let's pray as we get started here this morning, because if you've pre-read chapter 11, you know we need prayer this morning. So let's pray. Father God, it is my prayer this morning that you would speak to us through these prophecies. Father, that it would be your voice that is heard. And Father, that you would just impress upon us again your sovereignty and the truth of your word. This is my prayer this morning, Father. Keep me from error as I teach, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think this picture illustrates a popular idiom well. Sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. And as I was reading Daniel chapter 11, the last couple of weeks studying for it, this was the phrase that kept going through my mind. Sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. Just the fact is, there's just so much information packed in this section that we're going to read this morning that we could miss the forest for the trees if we just focused on little bits, little bit as we go. Consider this. Unlike previous chapters that we've studied together in the book of Daniel, where animals and creatures symbolize different kings and events, what we have now are pretty much just direct references to specific kings and specific queens. Consider this. This morning we're going to cover 375 years of world history, and one author has calculated there are 135 fulfilled prophecies, and we have to do that in 35 minutes. Yeah. So I'm going to do things a little differently this morning. Normally, when we go through, I like to go through verse by verse, section by section. But I think if we did that this morning, we'd miss the forest for the trees. And so I'm going to step back and take a bigger picture this morning. We're going to look at some of the prophetic themes that are in the passage. We're going to read the entire passage through, and it's going to seem pretty dense. And I want you to just to hold with us through it. And then I want to see if we can see what some of these prophetic themes are that are in the passage. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Just as you're getting there, a little context for you. Daniel chapters 10 through 12 form the final revelation that Daniel is given. And so there's so much in here. We're doing this over several weeks. Last week, Dean introduced it to us with Daniel chapter 10. This week I carry on with part of 11. Next week we tag off to Joel, and we're just going to keep working our way through this. And it helps to have a little bit of the timeline in our minds as we go through this. So let's just, before we get into it, let's set the context here. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is his first year. This is 538 BC. And And Ezra goes on to explain that that proclamation was essentially a change in policy in Babylon, such that people who had been conquered were free to go back. Not only were they now free to go back, but they were free to go back and worship their gods wherever they went. Interestingly, we actually have archaeological confirmation of this. This is the Cyrus Cylinder. It was discovered in about 1879 in Babylon in Iraq, and it is Cyrus's explanation of what he is doing. This is what it says. From Babylon to Assur, from Susa as far as the region of Gittim, the sacred centers on the other side of the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been abandoned for a long time. I returned the images of the gods who had resided there, to their places. I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. Isn't that amazing that we actually have confirmation of something like this in Scripture? Here's what this is doing, just so you know. This wasn't just something that Cyrus did for the Jews. This was a complete change of foreign policy, if you will. Previously, if you remember from Daniel chapter 1, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He attacked different nations. He captured the people, brought them to exile. He took their gods, and where did he put them? Do you remember? He put them in his temple. That's right. And so that was the foreign policy that Daniel and everybody had grown up under. Cyrus now comes in. Now Persia is in charge. New foreign policy. No, we're going to let everybody go back, take your gods back, go worship them. Totally change of policy. And this started in the first year of King Cyrus. If you remember from last week, Daniel chapter 10 starts this way. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So the third year of Cyrus, 2 years later, this is 536 BC. And the messenger comes and says, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now think through this. Cyrus, 2 years before the vision, has let the people return if they want. Daniel has not returned. Daniel's still in Babylon. We don't know why. Some have suggested maybe he was too old, well into his 80s by this time, for the travel of hundreds of miles it would take. Some people have suggested maybe he was sick. Others have suggested maybe he's come back into being an important person in the government. Maybe the new Persian government recognizes him and his work in the past, and so they're keeping him around. We don't know, but for 2 years, God's people have come back. If you read the book of Ezra, you realize things didn't go well when they went back to Jerusalem. And I wonder if, at this point, Daniel has received some word from Jerusalem that things are not going well. Remember from Daniel 10, it starts off by saying, I spent 3 weeks mourning. Dr. John Lennox, in his book on Daniel, says this, judging by the tone of Ezra, we can imagine that reports had reached Daniel that things were not going very well in Jerusalem. Daniel is deeply troubled about his people and their future. Remember, the whole last part of the book of Daniel, the focus shifts from the Gentile kings and now starts to focus, even though it references Gentile kings, it's always in relation to Jerusalem. Daniel is very concerned about his people. And so with that being the context, let's pick up from where we left off last week and let's read Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 2 together. I'm going to read this through right from beginning to the end of our passage that we're going to study today. There's going to be lots of information in there, so just hang through it with me here. Now then, the messenger says, I will tell you the truth. 3 more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of the commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will seize their gods and their metal images and their valuable articles of silver and gold and will carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. And when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first. And after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build siege ramps and capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest province feels secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of the fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it, and will return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. This time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then he will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Whew. That is a dizzying array of kings and battles and political intrigue, isn't it? And so what I want to do this morning is look at some of the themes that weave its way, not just through this passage, but you'll recognize that these are some of the same themes that we've seen and mentioned before as we've gone through the entire book of Daniel. So let's take a look at these. The first themes that I think I see here are the themes of truth and revelation. This passage begins by decreeing that a true revelation is about to be given. The messenger says that he's come to reveal what's in the book of truth. And then he begins by saying, "Now then, I tell you the truth." We live in a world, don't we, where that kind of talk doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? Because truth is not really seen to be objective anymore. It's seen to be subjective. Your truth, my truth, their truth. The Oxford Dictionary likes to put out its word of the year every year. It's a word that they choose that they feel reflects the tone of culture. And of course, since Oxford is the foremost curator of English vocabulary, it's got to be important, right? So here we go. If you remember this from the past, you'll know that 2013, the word was selfie. 2014, the word was vaping, inhaling and exhaling electric cigarettes, if you didn't know what that was. 2015, it wasn't a word, it was just an emoji symbol of a face crying tears of joy. And last year was really interesting. Last year, the word for 2016 was post-truth. This is how they define it. Referring, an adjective, referring to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. See, we live in a world, don't we, where this, by the way, just reflects the culture we're in, post-truth, right? Where you can believe your truth based on post-truth, and I can have my truth based on alternative facts. That's where we live right now. Randy Bushy is a full-time worker at Bethel Gospel Chapel in North Bay, recently wrote a blog about truth. This is what he said in his blog. "The prevailing worldview of our era is pluralism, and we are called to embrace her close cousin, relativism. Pluralism leaves room for different answers to the same questions. However, relativism goes further. Relativism says that every answer is right for someone. This current thinking says I need to be open to variant responses to the same simple question because there are multiple paths of truth, maybe all paths. Even those that are contradictory on matter of fact lead to truth for someone. This is clearly erroneous, even illogical, and incoherent." He goes on to wryly note that his teachers in high school were neither pluralists nor relativists, and his marks on exams are proof of that fact. Funny, eh? That sometimes we can be, oh, no, there's, and other times it's post-truth. Here's the thing. Pluralistic world that we live in is not all that different than the pluralistic world that Daniel found himself in Babylon. Think about it. Babylon, with its multiple temples to multiple gods, worship whatever god you like. Babylon, where people each found their own identity in whatever they did, which was right for them. Babylon, where deviant sexuality ran rampant and do whatever feels good to you. Does this sound familiar to the world that we're living in? In fact, this is one of the points that Dr. John Lennox makes in the book that I've referenced several times now, his commentary on Daniel, that it's this whole concept of this truth in an age of relativism, which was true in Babylon and is true today. Well, that raises an interesting question. If this passage is God claiming to give, to reveal truth to Daniel of future events that are going to cover 375 years or more, as we'll see in just a minute, well, it is either that or it is not. So it kind of raises this question. Is the book of Daniel supernaturally revealed truth, or is it a second century forgery? If you've done any reading about the book of Daniel, you know that it's a very controversial book. And this chapter in particular is so highly specific, as we'll see, that many people, particularly liberal scholars and people who don't believe in the supernatural, look at it and go, it could not have been written hundreds of years before that. It had to have been written in the second century BC, after all these things had taken place. It was written by someone else who purported it to be. They were kind of like, we'll pretend we're Daniel, and we'll pretend that God gave us a prophecy, a vision, but it didn't really. We're just trying to encourage the people who are suffering right now under Antiochus. And I've mentioned this several times before, but it's absolutely crucial to this book, and I believe into the bigger picture of the canon of Scripture, whether it actually is God's Word inspired or not. Scripture claims in 2 Timothy 2:15 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But you know what? It's not enough just to say it was written in 6th century BC by Daniel, like it claims to be. I think that the onus is on those of us who believe to show why we believe that's the case, just as I think the onus is on those liberal scholars and people who don't believe in the supernatural to show proof of their position. So let me go quickly through this. If you've been here before, you know we've covered some of this. And if you haven't, here's just a quick, I think there are way more reasons this, but let me give you four. First of all, internal evidence. Daniel claims to be written by Daniel. It claims to be God's revealed truth to Daniel for the Jewish people. Secondly, Jesus, in the book of Matthew, affirmed that it was written by Daniel. For those of us who are Christians, that ought to, in my mind, settle it right there. But we'll keep going. Thirdly, the description of Babylonian culture in the courts of Babylon is so accurate from what we know from history that I personally just can't believe it was written by someone 400 years later and they just got all those details right. Seems to me far more logical that it was written as it claims to be in the 6th century BC. Then you have external evidence. You've got historians such as Josephus who write and tell us that Alexander the Great was shown a copy of the scroll of Daniel in the 4th century BC. So now you've got to critique another ancient historian. Thirdly, we have copies of the Dead Sea Scroll with 8 different copies that have manuscripts evidence of Daniel, including one dating to the 2nd century. So there isn't enough time for it literally to have been written in the 2nd century and then propagated so widely in the 2nd century. That's not how it happens. And finally, if you've ever heard of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was completed in the 3rd century BC. We have several copies of that that include the book of Daniel. Now, I think it's far more logical, and I think it's absolutely critical for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus to recognize what this book is. It is exactly what it claims to be. God's revealed truth to Daniel, hundreds of years before these events took place. And the fact of the matter is, the only real reason people don't accept that is because they don't want to believe that there is a supernatural God who can reveal this kind of truth to people. That's really where it ends. So we have this theme of truth and revelation that is here in the book of Daniel. God reveals truth. I'll say that again. God reveals truth. Is that not good news? That should be good news to us. We are not left to toss and turn in the morass of political or pluralistic cultures where whatever is good today is different tomorrow. No, God reveals his truth. God specifically revealed to Daniel all these kings and all the things that they were going to do, and we'll see why in just a minute. More than that, God reveals to us who he is and who we are and the extent of his love in what he did to save us, sending his son Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Is that not the good news? Of course it is. That's why we call it the gospel. That's why we call it the good news. And it's all resting on this theme, that there is truth and that God reveals it to us through his word. That is good news for us today. There's a second theme. You can't get around this one, really. Wars and persecution. Let's just do this really quickly. We'll take a look through here. Let's work through really quickly some of these verses. Verse 2, now I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than the others, and when he has gained power by wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Did that happen? Yes, it did. There were three more kings, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the first. And then there was a famously rich king, Xerxes, who did use his wealth to build up his power base and then attack the Greek city-states. If you have studied anything in military history, you know some of these battles. The Battle of Marathon, Xerxes versus the Greeks. The Battle of Thermopylae. Okay, you maybe don't know it by that name. You probably maybe have seen the movie that came out about a decade ago called 300 Spartans under King Leonidas, who held back the massive Persian army at the Pass of Thermopylae. That was Xerxes. That was fulfilling what Scripture said that he would do. Keep reading. The next couple of verses. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Did that happen? Yes. That's Alexander the Great, whose kingdom did not go because he died at the height of his power. He died without an heir, and it was broken up into four different parcels, each governed by one of his four generals. Remember Daniel 7, he was the leopard with four wings. Remember Daniel chapter 8, he was the goat with four horns. And now it just comes out and says there's going to be this king who will do whatever he pleases. He's going to be really powerful, like Alexander the Great was, and his kingdom will be given out to the four winds, not to his descendants, exactly as Scripture predicts. Moreover, two of those rulers are going to become really powerful, and those are the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And we're going to talk about them, but basically, the kings of the north were in Syria, and that's what we call in history the Seleucid Empire, and the kings of the south were in Egypt, and those were the Ptolemaic Empire, and we call them that because the first king of each one was Seleucus and Ptolemy, and then a whole bunch of extra ones afterwards, like Ptolemy the first, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. Right, that's kind of how it went. The king's kind of named like that. But keep going. Verse 5 and 6, the kings of the south. King of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and his own kingdom will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they'll become allies, and the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. And he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Well, did this happen? Yeah, it did. After years of warring back and forth, about 250 BC, Antiochus and Ptolemy decided we need to make some kind of an alliance here. So Ptolemy gave his daughter, Bernice, in marriage to Antiochus II. Was great news, except for Antiochus's wife, Laodice, because that didn't really go well. So Antiochus, though, decided, I think this is a good idea because Bernice is coming with a very large dowry. And so he divorced his wife, Laodice, and he married Bernice, and everything was good, but Ptolemy died very shortly afterwards. And Antiochus got a little greedy. He thought, I have it all now. So he sent Bernice packing, took back his original wife, Laodice, sent Bernice back to Egypt and figured, I can take it over all now. Except that Laodice was not a very happy woman, as you might imagine. She promptly poisoned Antiochus and then put out a murder contract on Bernice and her son. Right? This intrigue is amazing, but what's really amazing is you start to read this and you talk about how they will not retain their power. And you see how all of these things happen just as Scripture says. Now that's a few verses in about 5 minutes, and if you're counting, about 10 prophecies that were fulfilled. Only 125 to go. Here's the thing. You can find great books that will do what I just did there, that will show you how amazing this prophecy is, how these things came true in just amazing detail. But I think if we did that and kept going, we would miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. Remember, who's the focus of these prophecies? Jerusalem, the Jews. And even the phrase, the king of the north and the king of the south, is in relation to Jerusalem. You've got the Seleucid Empire in the north, you've got Ptolemaic kingdom in the south, and the king of the north, south, is all in relation to Jerusalem. Furthermore, as you read some of these prophecies, you see just how incredible the persecution is that is coming on God's people. Later on in the passage, it talks about this contemptible person who won't be given honor of royalty, who will seize his crown through intrigue. And that, of course, is Antiochus. Remember him from Daniel chapter 8? Antiochus the IV describes, much like in Daniel chapter 8, describes what he's going to do. He will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple and will abolish the daily sacrifices. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Remember, we talked about how Antiochus killed 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children and sold another 40,000 as slaves. How he banned the reading of God's word and burned the scrolls. How he outlawed celebrating the Jewish ceremonies and celebrations and festivals and instituted that they had to worship pagan deities in their ceremonies. How he came in and intentionally desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig and offering it as a sacrifice on the altar, and then going in and removing the golden lampstand and actually setting up an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Horrible things that he did. He outlawed the practice of circumcision. And to any Jewish mother who followed the law that God had given and was discovered with a boy who had been circumcised, they killed the boy, hung his body around their neck, and pushed mother and child off the wall to their death. He was a madman, which is why he was actually called by people Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. What this is telling us is that this time of persecution is coming for God's people. Be prepared. Much like Jeremiah's prophecies were meant to prepare God's people for their time in exile, these prophecies to Daniel for his people and his holy city Jerusalem were given to prepare them. Don't be surprised when this comes. Yes, yes, you've been let go back to your country. Yes, you can worship God now, but it's not going to be like that always. I would suggest to you that we need to consider the fact that much like God's people at that time, persecution is coming. People remember Corrie Ten Boom and her story, The Hiding Place, how she survived Ravensbrück concentration camp in the Second World War, and the message of forgiveness she went around teaching and telling people as a result of her story. But many people forget that she spent much of her later life warning the church in North America that persecution is coming. Be ready. The world is quickly changing around us. Quickly changing. And I'm not Chicken Little saying the sky is falling in some way All you had to do was read the news 3 days ago when our national broadcaster decided to put out this thing from the CBC National. Inconvenient truth. Most mass shooters in Canada are white Christian men. That's what they proclaimed. Read the article, you find out that they're not defining Christianity by any sense of a biblical word or even a religious phrase. I raise that not to get political at all, but to simply show you the direction that society is heading right now in our culture. Wake up, people. It's coming. And it will be here faster than we realize. Are we prepared? The third theme that we see in here, I think, and to me, this is our takeaway for the day, is this theme of resistance and instruction. God is in control. Remember, we've said over and over, what's the theme of the book of Daniel? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. The Most High is in control. Over and over again, that phrase is spoken through Daniel. But even though that's true, we still have a role. Verse 32 and 33 say this, "He, with flattery, will corrupt those who have violated the covenant." That's Antiochus. "But the people will know their God will and resist him firmly. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered." Remember, we talked about Antiochus. This is referring to something that actually would happen in history, but also was pointing forward to the future, at some future time when the Antichrist will come and do very similar things to what Antiochus did. First of all, notice that those who truly know God resist the pressure to compromise. Lots of people today follow a God they've created. Have you heard things like this? Well, the God I follow would never send someone to hell. The God I follow just loves people. The God I follow will accept anybody's worship because all roads lead to him. Have you heard those? But what's happened is those people have created a God in their image, but it's certainly not the one true God of the Bible. Oh, it might be one aspect of God's character in the Bible, but completely ignoring other parts of his character. But those who truly know God will resist the pressure to compromise. The story is told of a young man who went next door to his neighbor who was an older man, knocked on the door. The older gentleman was a music teacher, and he said, "What's the good news for the day?" And the music teacher walked over, picked up a hammer, and hit a tuning fork and said, "That is the key of E, and that is good news for today." That was the key of A yesterday. It was the key of A 2,000 years ago. It will be the key of A in 2,000 years. The tenor across the hall goes flat on his high notes. The piano downstairs is out of tune, but that is an A, and that is good news for today. See, just like a tuning fork can show when something is out of tune, so knowing the one true God of Scripture as he's revealed himself in the truth will help us recognize when we see other things that compete for truth, post-truth, alternative facts, whatever you want to call them. Secondly, people who are full of godly wisdom will speak up and instruct others. Scripture declares there's a difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. In fact, it says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Now, those who have godly wisdom will speak up and instruct others. Now, this is describing what's going to happen to the Jewish people. I'm not ripping this out of context and saying that's what's going to happen to us too, but what I'm saying is there's a principle here that I think is a good principle that we can learn from. Just as those who were wise would instruct people in the midst of a culture of compromise, the same, I believe, is true today. That those who are wise will speak up and instruct. But listen, it's speaking the truth in... speaking the truth in love. See, there's this continuum. You've got those who want to speak the truth, but they often are unloving. Then you've got those on the other end of the pendulum who want to love people, but they're too cowardly to speak the truth. Warren Wiersbe said, "Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy." Tim Keller, said, "Truth without love is imperious self-righteousness. Love without truth is cowardly self-indulgence." It's not either or, it's both. Speaking the truth in love. Regardless of whether that is popular today, whether that is politically correct today, whether it is even outlawed at some point, those who are wise will speak the truth in love. And finally, God doesn't promise, nor does he always provide deliverance from trouble. He promises he will never leave us or forsake us. Did you catch that in the passage? "For a time, the wise will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered." This is not a very comforting prophecy. We want the mouths of the lions shut. We want to be saved from the fiery furnace. But what this prophecy is saying is that's not always going to be the case. The wise who are instructing many will be killed at some point. The Jews in Jerusalem, this was true. It may be true in the future of us. It certainly is true for brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world, even today. God doesn't promise us an easy road. He promises he will never leave us or forsake us. He promises us his presence. Let's pray. Father God, there's just so much in this passage. So much that we've had to kind of skip over to try and catch the bigger themes that are here. Father, pray that you would use something that was spoken this morning to convict where conviction is needed and encourage where encouragement is needed. Father, that it's your Spirit whose voice would be heard clearly this morning. I thank you for your word, which you've given us to instruct us. Most of all, Father, I thank you for Jesus and all that he's done for us, and the fact that you've revealed us that truth in Scripture. It's in his name we pray, for his glory. Amen.